Thank you. You may be seated. I pray you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if you do, I invite you to join me in our text, which will be the book of Nehemiah this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you haven't been in that book in a while, it's just left of the book of Psalms, two books. You'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. I'd like to pick it up in verse 11 this morning through verse 20. Let me begin by reading this morning. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates and that had been destroyed by fire. And I went on to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the works that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant of Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Father, I pray this morning as we spend time in these words that you would enlighten our hearts, not only to what you did in Jerusalem, in your people there in that time through Nehemiah, your servant, but also, Lord, help us to see the revelation of that in our time here at West Bethany. And so I pray for the ability to be empty of all that would be part of me, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to speak through me to the hearts of your people that sit here in this room this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to carry out that prayer in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by just stating this reality, I guess. And it's just an overarching goal that God has for his people. If you look at the whole of the Bible, God has always had a select or a special or an identifiable group of people. Of course, in the Old Testament, that's the Israelites. And in that, in the fact that he's had this select group of people, he has a purpose for that. And the purpose he states very clearly, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you, but in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, we read these words, and this is God speaking about and to his people. He says, "Therefore you shall keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." That's interesting terminology there. And he said, "You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, They did all these things, and therefore I deserted them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. Therefore you shall be separate and clean. And then later on in verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So very clearly there in the Old Testament, you can see that God chose the people of Israel to be a select group of people that would be separated from the rest of the peoples. And maybe most specifically, they would be separated by the fact that they didn't involve themselves. They didn't live in the customs and the ways and with the beliefs that the other people around them had. And he says something here. I want us to just remember. He says, if we don't do that, what's the land going to do to them? Vomit them out. All right. Get rid of them. All right. So the historical setting then for us here in Nehemiah is that Jerusalem has been destroyed as an act of God's judgment or an act of God's discipline. Or one may say this morning that the land did what to them? Vomited them out, spit them out. Okay. Why? Well, because these people did the very thing that God said they shouldn't do. They embraced the culture and the peoples around them. They embraced the personal independence that the people had, or the personal pleasure or wealth or power. In fact, they did this to the degree that they enslaved their own people to accomplish these ends. That's how grossly engrossed they got with the culture and the people that were around them. So God destroys the walls around their holy city that protected them and actually sent them out to live in the land that, while they wouldn't have said it audibly, the way that they were living said they loved the land that was around them and the false gods that were out there. So he sent them out to live in that land because obviously, God here is teaching them a lesson, and it's a hard lesson that they're going to have to learn. But the lesson, I think, is primarily this. The things that the people had come to value, the things that the people had come to trust, in the end, they were going to find out that these things would not comfort them in the long haul. They would not provide protection for them in the long haul. In fact, these things would end up destroying them in the long haul. And so Nehemiah here really is the story of where God reveals that while God brought discipline to their life and brought judgment to their life and scattered them and broke down their walls, he had not forgotten them. He had not abandoned them. He had not forgotten the promises that he had to make them a great nation. And so God, through the book of Nehemiah, through the story that we read here, is in the process of now revealing his faithfulness and bringing the people back to their land and rebuilding their holy city of Jerusalem. And the man that God chooses to lead the way here is a man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, if you recall, was currently serving as a cupbearer to the king. In other words, he had that great job of testing everything. And if it was going to be poisoned, he would fall dead instead of the king. I suppose that's a cool job as long as it doesn't go south. If it goes south, it's not so cool. But otherwise, you get to taste all the rich king food. All right, that's his job. And so while he's serving in that capacity, some men from Judah come to him and they tell him about the condition of Jerusalem and the holy city. And that utterly just breaks Nehemiah's heart. And it causes Nehemiah to turn and just begin to fast and pray because he can't fathom the reality that God's holy city and the people are in that state. And he begins to pray and ask God to come alongside and do something. And then in the work of God, through a number of events that happen, the king notices that he's downcast, and so Nehemiah has the courage to speak to the king about why he's downcast. And an interesting thing happens there that wouldn't have culturally happened. The king listens to him, and the king responds to his need. Now remember, he's the servant of the king. He has no value to the king. The king doesn't matter if he's alive or dead. He just wants to know if the food he's eating and the drink he's drinking is going to keep him alive or dead. And so if he dies, great, I'll get another one. Job accomplished. Good job, Nehemiah. All right? But the reality is, this king is listening to this broken heart of his servant that he don't care if he lives or dies. All right? He's listening, and not only does he listen, but he responds. And not only does he respond by saying, yeah, okay, go check it out, but he actually gives provision to Nehemiah for Nehemiah to be able to go and check it out and do something about it. And so this is God's plan then for Jerusalem, because Nehemiah now goes. But in this time, God's plan or God's way was to have his people actually live inside this physical wall that would guard them against the outside forces and influences, so that, here's the main point, so that they would be set apart. All right? God's intention, again, same as it, as we read back in Leviticus, was that his people would be set apart unto him. Inside the wall, they would experience his presence. Inside the wall, they would have comfort. Inside the wall, they would have protection. Inside the wall, they would build this resemblance of the reality of what it means to be in relationship with God. And the purpose of that was so that the rest of the world could see that difference. So just keep that in your mind. The people of God are supposed to be different. Radically, radically different from the world around us. All right? And so, for us today, while that was God's plan in the Old Testament, we get the pleasure, really, of experiencing the fulfillment of that plan, actually, in a new covenant in Christ Jesus. So we're not focusing this morning on a building or a wall or a city. We're focusing this morning on God's new covenant building, the project that God is undertaking now, which is people. Specifically and namely, it's the church. It's the bride of his son. Our intention in this of coming alongside and participating with God, building his spiritual building now, the church, is, I think, to just heed the words of Jesus. And I'll come back to this later on this morning, but in Matthew, where Jesus says, all authority is given to me, all right? And so then he gives us the charge, right? On the basis of this authority that he has. And the charge is this, simply. It's so simple. Go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey my word. So it's real simple. Here's the charge. Live and proclaim through your life and through your words the gospel. All right? And when God works through that message in the heart of someone, and you see that someone turn and have their eyes opened, come alongside that person and teach them how to know and understand and live and walk in what? God's word. Okay? It's as simple as that. It's as plain as that. We really needn't make it anything more than that. Live and tell the gospel. Those whom God draws, invest in their lives by teaching them. This is how we, the church, are set apart. Now, does the story then of Nehemiah relate to us? Because again, God's plan for the Israelites was that they'd be set apart. He provided for them ways for that to happen, but they intermingled with the world around them. They accumulated the customs of the world and the peoples around them that were outside of God's select group of people, and they began to live and they began to intermarry with these people, all right? And they became deluded. They became unrecognizable as a set apart group of people. And so God came and he disciplined them. He tore down the walls that separated and made them distinct. All right, he tore that down and he put them out among all of the world in that season. Does this relate to us? And I want to suggest that it very much so does relate to us. Keep your hand in Nehemiah because we're coming back to it. But if you would, join me in the book of Hebrews, actually, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer here of Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, says these words to us. And I actually want to read this through verse 17, so bear with me. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is... I'll pause there. So here's maybe a highlight of what we just read. Beginning in verse 4, it reveals the reality there that we are nowhere near diligent enough to flesh out what? Our sin. We seemingly don't think about maybe or acknowledge well enough that we're set apart unto something specific. And the specific thing that we're set apart is not to be Christian. We're set apart to be holy. In fact, Peter says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, this is not a work that we work at and strive for in our own strength and ability. It's a work that Jesus has accomplished for us, that we may participate in his holiness, participate in his righteousness by continually doing what? Putting off our old self and putting on a new self, right? But God seems to care enough, even though we aren't diligent enough to resist our own sinfulness, he seems to care enough about it as a loving father to address us as sons, and not just, you know, the interesting thing about God is God doesn't seem to just sit in heaven in his fatherly chair there and say, well, that's just a stage they're going through. He's a bit more diligent than that with us, you know. He sees the reality of that stage is going to lead to this stage, and this stage to this stage, and that's way out in left field. And so when we're right here, it pleases God in his love to do what? To discipline us. To bring hardship into our life so that we can see the fact that we have strayed from his holiness. That we've strayed from desiring him, and we have turned and begin to desire other things. I find it so beautiful, actually, that Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, and this is a verse that we all just love because it's so comforting, and it should be, but we need to understand God's purpose in it. For those who love God, he works all things together for what? For good, all right? To those who are called according to his purposes, all right? But here's the question that we need to ask if we want to understand the context there and the meaning of that verse. What's the good? The good is God uses every situation. And of course, we apply that verse when life is difficult. But we typically tend to, in our minds, think about that somewhere along the way, God's going to make this comfortable and I'm going to have peace. And it's going to be okay. But what really is going on there is God is working through everything, especially the difficult things, to help you and me to become more sanctified. Now, this is not my perception of the verse. It's what the verse says in the next verse, verse 29. He's all about changing us to become more like Jesus. And I suspect this morning that we're all plenty humble enough to realize that all of us are nowhere near being as righteous or holy as Jesus. But he came and saved us, right? And then set us on this course from salvation to heaven of a process called sanctification, whereby we live life, we interact with life, and we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, all right? We're striving in our faith, and along the way, he continues to reveal what? Attitudes. He continues to reveal the ways that we think. He continues to reveals the way that our emotions respond to what we think. And he shows us, oftentimes, doesn't he show us how unholy those things are? Unlike Jesus, those things are. And it's not to beat us down and bash us, but it's for our good. Sanctification is something for our good. Seeing where we're wrong is for our good. It helps us. It's not a hindrance. It's not a hurt. It's not a beat down. It's not a bashing. It's not even a judgment. It's liberating. It's freedom. And that's what he's all about. So verse 12 then, actually verse 11, if you look at it, the reality is, of course, this process is never easy. It's never hard. Discipline just isn't. It stinks. I mean, we all agree with that, right? It stinks. We don't like discipline. We don't like pain. We don't like the difficulty of it. But listen, in verse 11, it says there that the peaceful fruit of it is righteousness. Peace, true peace, only comes from being right with God. Peace is not, I'm going to think about how I say this. Maybe we have the tendency to think about peace being something or a state by where we feel comfortable. But that's not peace, according to God's word. Peace comes when we're right with God. And becoming right with God and walking right with God oftentimes is not comfortable. It's not. It's oftentimes it's hard. It's painful. It's embarrassing at times. It's humiliating at times. Is it not? But that's what it produces. And so because of that, verse 12, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So here's just the question I want to bounce off of verse 12 then is how? How do we embrace verse 12 and lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and be healed? And that takes us back to Nehemiah. And I just want to give you five observations of Nehemiah's journey here in these verses to help us see how to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees. Observation number one. Nehemiah inspects the situation. When I went to Jerusalem, I was there 3 days, and then I rose in the night and a few men, and it goes on to say that he went out and he inspected the walls and he inspected the gates and he saw the situation. But here's what I want to draw out of this observation, because I think it's somewhat significant. It says there that he went out by night. He went out by night. And I think that's significant because at night, everybody is sleeping. There aren't a lot of people out around. And here's what I'm suggesting, or here's what I'm thinking the significance of that is. Isn't it true that when we find ourselves in a difficult place, and let's just suppose that we're in a difficult place because God is disciplining us. And isn't it true that when we're trying to figure out how do we rebuild that? How do we grow out of that? How do we become strong and comforted in that? Isn't it true there's all kinds of voices that speak into that? Right? And I'm just picturing Nehemiah. If he went out during the day, he's gonna run into all kinds of people as he's trying to observe the wall that are going to be doing what? They're going to be speaking into it. And I think that may well have kept Nehemiah from being able to see the reality of the destruction, the reality of the job that was in front of him. Voices distract us from the root. You know how it is. I mean, we've all had this kind of experience, right? Where you're trying to address a problem, and as you begin to address it, some people maybe speak into it, and you end up addressing that, which is only really part of the problem or surface of the problem. You never really get to the root of the problem. And so I think it's so important here that Nehemiah seems to look at the problem or desire to look at the problem free from all the voices that might interact with it. And this is followed up in just a little bit further later, but let's move on to the second observation. It's revealed to us here that Nehemiah took with him a few men. And I might add, I believe these would have been trusted men. They would have been men who believed in the work that God had given to Nehemiah and had set their hearts to support him. And what I think is, I think this was intentional because all along in the history of Israel, God repeatedly warned his people about being in close influence with people outside of that. He warned them over and over. One of the primary things he told them not to do was marry outside. All right. Why? Because then that influence, being married to that influence, has a persuasiveness on you that's not likely. It's so weird, isn't it? That you can put one bad apple in with 10 good apples, and the 10 good ones don't make the bad one good. I mean, that'd be kind of cool if we could do that, but it doesn't work that way. Nor does it work that way with people and our influences. I mean, if you're raising kids and you got one tough neighborhood kid next door, but your kid hangs around with 20 other kids from church and they're all good, solid kids, but they spend a little time with this one tough kid on the neighborhood, what seems to come to the surface? It's funny, isn't it? It's strange, isn't it, that one bad influence seems to come to the surface. And so all along, God is warning and warning and warning. And so Nehemiah chooses a few men, and I don't think it's at all unreasonable to believe that these would be trusted men. These would be men who would have their hearts bent toward God and toward God's ways. And I think the takeaway from this is simply this. What kind of people do we surround ourselves with? And as I was just trying to contemplate that, I asked this question, you know, does the Bible give us an indication of what we might be like? And interestingly enough, it does. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there we read the reality that Paul says that people, and he's talking about believers actually, people in the church, and he's saying we have this tendency to accumulate teachers to suit our own passions and our own desires. I find that very interesting that Paul is pointing that out, that we have this tendency to have people around us. Our greatest struggle, really, is our feelings lead us. We all struggle with this, rather than what the gospel says about us. Now, the gospel says that we're sinners. That's what it plainly says. It means we're God rejecters. But it also says that we've been saved by grace, and now we're in the process of being sanctified, meaning God works in our life to reveal more and more of the ways that we can put off our old self and put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of his son Jesus, until Jesus comes back with his completing saving grace, his glorification for us all, right? So that's the process that we're in. And make no mistake about it, we don't like this process. I don't like this process. As I said earlier, oftentimes it's embarrassing. It's humiliating. And right in the middle of it, we have this raging battle because there's a voice that is thundering in our minds when we come to the truth and realize that we've fallen short in some way. And this voice says it over and over in our minds. See? You're not good enough. See, you failed again. See, you don't qualify. Whose voice is that? It's Satan's voice. It's not the voice of grace. It's not the voice of the gospel. It's the voice of Satan. You're not worthy, he says. And our tendency in all that is we want comfort and we want peace and we want ease. And we want to hear about grace and love. We don't want to hear about the truth. But listen to me. If you don't hear nothing else this morning, hear this. seeking the truth and coming face to face with it is not in any way avoiding grace and love. It is what actually takes you into the belly of grace and love. If all you want is comfort, if all you want is grace and love, if you avoid the truth, then all you're getting is a whiff of grace and love. And it won't sustain you. You'll need it again in 2 seconds. But if you'll have the courage to go to the truth and let God Himself, out of His own words, speak directly to your heart, let it get down into the reservoir like it says in Hebrews, and discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart, if you'll let that happen, you've placed yourself right in the belly of grace and truth. And that being in the belly, it takes a long time to get away from that. And you're going to get the most deep and rich experience of it. That's the gospel. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another man. Listen, I can only say this morning. If we're going to make an accurate assessment of our situation, whether it be our personal life or our life in our home, or our life as a church, we must gather help to see it. That means we must gather trusted men and trusted women to come alongside of us who will take us into the truth and help us see it. Without that, we won't see it accurately or clearly, or most importantly, we won't see it to the root. It's only the Word of God that can go deep into our joints and marrow. And the Word of God is the only thing that can discern for you, and you're the only person, I'm the only person that needs to have it discerned. I need to know where my heart is at. I don't need to know where Zach's heart is at. I can't know where Zach's heart is. But if Zach's struggling with something, I can take him to the Word and I can help him walk through the Word. And the Word will help Zach see where Zach's heart is at, because Zach has to respond to his own heart. And I have to respond to mine. But without that, then all I'm giving him is my perception, which isn't accurate. The Word is accurate. So, one, we can set out to inspect without the outside voices of influence. Two, we can gather trusted relationships around us to help us see clearly. The third observation is to exercise good judgment. Notice here that Nehemiah, when he begins, he says in verse 12, I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. All right. So he doesn't tell anybody what he's up to. He doesn't tell anybody what God's up to. And then later on, he goes and inspects all the walls and the gates. At the end of verse 15, he says, and I went by night by the valley gate and inspected the wall. And then in verse 16, he says, and the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing. And yet I told, I had not yet told the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials. So he hadn't told anybody what he's doing yet. All right? And I think for Nehemiah as a leader, this was very important. But I think it's a principle and something worthy of our consideration this morning. I think it's worthy because the New Testament talks about it as well. You know, if you're going to set out to do something, you're going to set out to rebuild, all right? How important is it, first of all, as we've already talked about, to get to the root of it, to see the reality of all that is, but now, what's it going to take to rebuild? Should we count the cost? I mean, Jesus talks about that, actually, in Luke chapter 14, and following him. And he says, hey, listen, don't be too quick to jump on the bandwagon, basically. He says, I want you to jump on the bandwagon, but here's the thing I want you to do. I want you to look, what's it going to cost you? Now, all by itself, that at least bare minimum tells us this. Following Jesus is going to cost you something. It may be different for each of us. It may be harder for some of us. I don't know that. But I do know that Jesus says, count the cost. And later he talks in that same passage about dying to ourselves. So we know that the cost is something that we're going to have to give up, something that we're going to have to sacrifice, some kind of difficulty that we're maybe going to have to go through to follow him, to walk with him. And if you don't think you can do the cost, then Jesus kind of basically says this, don't step up on the wagon just yet. Right? Count the cost. I think that's why the judgment was necessary here. I think that Nehemiah had to see it all, and I think he had to count the cost that would have to come to undertake such a task. And as Nehemiah travels all around making assessment of the walls and telling no one what he's up to, and when he's finished, he can obviously clearly see, and I suspect has considered what it's going to cost to rebuild. And I don't think he's talking about money here. I think he's talking about, you know, the reality of the opposition, because he already knows it's coming. But observation number four is Nehemiah's response to all of this. And it's interesting to me that Nehemiah remembers God's faithfulness from the past. You know, Nehemiah just traveled around, and if we just backed up and thought about Nehemiah just for a second, you know, when he first heard the news, boy, he was just struck to his core. He was broken. He fasted and prayed and asked God to do something miraculous, and God did something miraculous, and now he's heading out, and he's already faced a little bit of opposition, but now he goes out by night and he investigates the wall, and just imagine, Nehemiah just must have been, oh my goodness, how could this happen? Look at this mess. You know, there's just a remnant of people here now, and it's wide open for attack still. Like what are we going to do? And like, if it was me, I'd probably like, hey, listen, folks, we're up against something really big here. I don't even know how we're ever going to accomplish or walk through this. All right. I don't really know. But like, we'll just start here and keep plugging away. And this is all that we got to do. So everybody's got to be, it's just huge, 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 right? But look at where Nehemiah goes. It's so awesome. Verse 17, he said, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So what Nehemiah does is he takes everybody back and reveals to them the faithfulness of God. And the faithfulness for God was really not so far back from Nehemiah. It was actually how the story sort of began in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the Lord. So this is where it began for Nehemiah. But interestingly enough, he points out the fact that God granted in chapter 2, verse 8, the last sentence there, he says, and the king granted me what I asked for, and the good hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah reminds the people, listen, we're lying in ruins, let's stand up and rebuild it, and here's why. Because God was faithful. I prayed, I fasted, I mourned, I wept, and he answered my prayer, and he provided for me to be here. God was faithful. Therefore, God will be what? Faithful. He will be faithful. Nehemiah, depending on the faithfulness of God's strength, caused the people, in the latter part of verse 18, to respond by saying, let us rise up and build. And then we read, and they strengthen their hand for the good work. And I think in the context of what's going on here, the way that they strengthened their hand was they listened to God's word through Nehemiah, and they came together around that word and around specifically the fact that God had been faithful. And they believed that he would be faithful going forward. What we're walking through as a church is certainly hard. And maybe we can even make the correlation that many of our walls have been broken down and some of our gates have been burned. And so moving forward for us may seem very overwhelming, but we too can remember God is faithful. He's faithful. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear, but with he will provide for you a way of escape. He will empower you to endure. The strength to rebuild, friends, I think comes from remembering God's faithfulness in the past. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking, boy, a journal would be really helpful right now. I'm not the journaling type. I wish I was. I've tried to journal a few times over the years, and you know how some of those things go. You last a week or two, and then it stops. But right now, I would find it to be a great value. But there is a passage of Scripture that God continually draws my mind to, and it's Psalm 40, verse 5, whereby the psalmist says there, you have multiplied, O Lord, your God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And what that verse screams in my mind is simply this. There is one faithful act of God that every true believer can never forget and can always talk about. What is it? Jesus. And the fact that he has come to your life. And the fact that he has saved you. And if you're someone like me who got saved later in life, it's a crystal clear picture for you. Because you know what you were like prior. And you know how God has changed the way that you think and feel. You're not perfect. You're still on the road to sanctification. You're still in that process. But you have clear identity there. Clear. And if that's all you proclaim from the rooftops, you will strengthen your soul in ways that you know not yet. Lastly, while we remember the faithfulness of God, we mustn't be negligent of realizing that there will still be pushback. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant of Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? But Nehemiah, he doesn't listen, does he? Verse 20, he doesn't muster his own strength. He doesn't muster the strength of the people. He doesn't muster support for the people. This is an area where I confess I fall short. He doesn't do any of those things. He relies on the true source of strength, and he now looks to help people to trust the promises of God. Look at what he says. He says, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is strengthened by remembering God's faithfulness in the past and his promises in the future. God is doing this for us. Maybe it's helpful to hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 in his discourse there with Peter. He says to Peter, who do you say? First, it just begins when in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus most plainly and emphatically says here that he is going to build his church, and he's going to build it upon the rock. My question is, what's the rock that Jesus is talking about? The rock is the Word of God, because that's what he just said, that the words that Peter said were not from Peter. They weren't from flesh and blood, but rather they were from God himself. They were God's word to Peter, and Peter spit them out. And he says, that's the rock. The Word of God is the rock that I'm going to build my church on. And he says that the gates of hell, the world, and its influences are not going to be able to stop that. They are not going to be able to overcome it. They have no place in it. Or we could look no farther than, again, the Great Commission, where Jesus again says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It's almost like enough said. And out of that authority, he gives us a task. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And here's the promise, right at the end of it. "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of it. How is he with us to the end of the age? The same way he's building his church, his word. In John 15, he says, "If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you'll bear much fruit." Jesus is with us through his word. He says earlier there, "If you love me, you'll obey my word." Friends, I can't stress enough the importance of God's word. I can't be more excited about the reality of the Sunday school classes that we're all having together, from the little ones up to the big ones, all the same thing, and it's all stressing the reality of the Word of God. There's nothing more precious than the Word of God. The Word of God. So here's the deal. God has some rebuilding to do here. And I think it's important for us, really important for us, to inspect that without the voices. I think it's really important for us as individuals to put around ourselves people, trusted people, people who will take us into the Word and let the Word work the way the Word says it works. That we would have good judgment and oftentimes refrain from speaking and count the cost, but that we would be encouraged in this and remember this. God has been faithful in the past. He has begun a good work in us, and he has promised to complete it. And we will be strengthened as we go forward, because there will be pushback. We will be strengthened by the promises of God. The promises of God that say he's going to build his church and no world can destroy it. He will be with us as we be about his work. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. While I talk about its power, I talk about its beauty, I recognize I know not its power and I know not its beauty anywhere near its fullness. So I pray just this simple prayer for us as your people here at West Bethany, that we would endeavor with great diligence to know your word more intimately, to know your word more clearly, Lord, and that would be evidenced by our desire to walk in it more fervently. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has made the way for us to approach your word, to listen to your word and to want to obey your word and to seek with all that we have to live within it. Thank you for the helper that he's given to us that helps us to see clearly and reminds us of what you're teaching us and helps us to understand what you're teaching us and helps us to live it out in everyday life. And thank you for your faithfulness to continue to work and your promises for our future. You've given us a good and living hope, and we are thankful. In Jesus' precious name, amen.